We are continuing through our look at the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs, the book in the Old Testament, has a lot of good and practical advice in it. But it's important to remember that Proverbs is not just good advice. Proverbs is not just good advice as though it's like some optional add-on stuff to life that helps you in merely practical ways to only have a better life only in this life. Proverbs is wisdom. Proverbs is God's wisdom. And wisdom is the application of God's truth to the specific situations of life in God's world. Not just in specific actions, but in our whole outlook, such that wisdom shapes who we are, what kind of person we're going to be, which determines how we live life. It shows us, God's wisdom shows us how to understand and interpret and evaluate life in God's world. And it gives us God's truth as to how to navigate through the challenging complexities of life in God's world. And as we started talking about last week, gaining God's wisdom and living by God's wisdom requires humility. Because it assumes that in order to get God's wisdom, we have to receive and submit to God's truth. Approaching the book of Proverbs and approaching it rightly means recognizing that we don't make up our own rules. We don't make up our own reality. We don't make up our own right or wrong. But we receive God's reality. And we submit to God's right and wrong, even when God's right and wrong doesn't translate to short-term or immediate gain or prosperity in this life. And in Proverbs, normally, living by God's wisdom does translate into blessing and prosperity in this life, but not always. It does always lead to ultimate blessing and prosperity. And that's why we need God's wisdom, you see, because we can't live by our own wisdom. We can't live by our own sense of pragmatism or short-term, immediate, this worldly results. But we need to trust God's wisdom and walk along God's path, even in the times where his path doesn't lead where we think it ought to lead us or to the place that seems like is what's right or good to us. And wisdom then is all about what kind of person you're going to let God's truth form you to be and what resulting direction you're going to walk in life, because those things are connected. And that we all face the choice between either walking along the way or the path of wisdom or walking along the way or the path of foolishness. And this idea of the path and walking along a path is an important idea in the book of Proverbs. In modern terms, we'd call it our journey in life, right? Our journey in life. But the difference between the modern idea of our journey and this biblical idea in Proverbs of walking along the path is that usually the modern idea of our journey in life both relativizes and individualizes that idea. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It individualizes that idea because I decide my own path in life. I don't follow along a path because anyone or anything outside myself tells me to do so, because as it's thought, nothing outside myself can have more wisdom and meaning and relevance to me than myself. But that's not how Christians ought to think. And when we, though we are individuals making responsible choices along our path in life, we do it in submission to the one outside of us who can see every turn and where every turn along the path leads, who has a perspective and a wisdom totally unlike us, totally unlimited as ours is, so that we can trust in his perspective and wisdom. The modern idea of our journey in life individualizes the idea, and the result of that is that it relativizes it. Because if I make my own path in life, then who's to say that one destination or direction is right or wrong? In fact, the destination of anyone's path becomes totally irrelevant. It doesn't matter. What's right is that I'm going my way, wherever my way happens to lead. It doesn't matter, because what makes my journey right is the self-determination by which I chose it. And that's why the world says, well, the destination doesn't matter, only the journey is what matters. If you've heard someone say something like that, the Bible doesn't say that. Because the Bible rightly recognizes that paths go somewhere. That's what a path is by definition, by necessity, and that not all paths are created equal. A path and its destination can't be separated. They necessarily go together. And the right destination can't be found by simply deciding my truth, but it can only be found when we receive God's truth. And so we need humility to do that. And it's a matter of spiritual life and death. Because the path of wisdom is not just the slightly better way to go in life. The path of wisdom is not just the slightly more successful way to go in life than the path of foolishness. The path of wisdom is God's way in life. And walking the path of wisdom is following God's way and submitting to God's truth and building our lives upon it. It's discipleship. It's following and obeying and serving and knowing God and pursuing Him with our lives and building our lives upon His truth. It's like the difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder that Jesus tells us about. That the one who builds their house on the rock is the one who not just hears but puts into practice His words. And by building his life on God's truth, his life can weather through the storms of life, as opposed to the foolish builder who builds his house on sand. And this is the one who may hear what God says, but doesn't put it into practice, doesn't submit his life to it, doesn't build his life upon it, doesn't walk along it in life. And it gets washed away. And this is why Proverbs is so concerned with our spiritual formation and the development of wise and godly character within us. And it all starts with listening. We see this in verse 8 and 9 as we get into the introduction of the book of Proverbs. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. The parents in this appeal desire for their child to live a life of beauty, a life characterized by godliness. And what they do, what they say to the child to get them to that place is they appeal to the child to listen. Listen to your father's instructions. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. And listening here means more than just hearing. There's a world of difference between hearing and listening. You can hear the words someone says and even repeat them back, or even understand them or assent to those words. But if that's all you've done, you haven't really listened, at least not in the sense that the Proverbs is talking about. Because in the Old Testament especially, this idea of listening carries with it far more than bare listening. It goes beyond listening because it means taking to heart that which is said and heard. It means putting into practice that which is said and heard. It's internalizing what is said. It's embracing what is said. And then it's living by and living upon, acting on what is said. And God speaking to us here is represented in Proverbs by this passionate appeal of the mother and the father to the child. And the goal of the mother and father to the child isn't just that the child would have some more information, but that they're child would be formed by these words and put them into practice. And these parents in Proverbs then are sort of idealized parents who are examples to parents on one level, but actually in Proverbs are personifications of God's voice of wisdom to all of us, to his children. And so I just want to briefly look at this exhortation of the parents on two levels. First, what we can learn about how it instructs us as parents. That in the Proverbs, what we see, starting here and continuing through the introduction, is that parents teach their children about the world through honest communication. Parents should teach their children about the world through honest, and not just honest, but loving and caring communication. And what we see here in this parental exhortation in Proverbs to the child is not just sort of cold, uncaring, distant lecturing, but it's loving, caring, appeal, and persuasion. And you hear that in the address, "Listen, my son." You see the personal context and the loving relational context in which these words are spoken. And what we see coming after this brief introduction there in the speech that the parents give to the son is a warning. And what I think a warning about the dangers and evils in the world that this child will encounter as they go out into the world. And I think what we see here, and something we can learn from this, is that parents ought to, in that honest communication to their children, they ought to warn their children in appropriate times and ways about the dangers and evils that are in the world. We see this in the resulting speech that we'll get into more in a minute, but this speech recognizes the reality of evil in the world. It recognizes the reality of sin and sinful people in the world. And the parent, in giving this speech to the child, is trying to prepare that child for the day when they will face that. Because everyone will face evil in this world. And a parent is doing no good to a child if they shelter the child in ignorance of those things, because they will encounter those things. And if they encounter them, when they aren't aware of their existence and are naive to their evil workings and are unprepared as to how to respond to them, then they will be, what will happen is just what the parent is trying to warn against. They will be enticed and deceived by them. And so the parent of Proverbs is seeking to be proactive against that, so that the child is taught about sin and evil in a safe and controlled environment, in the hopes that when they encounter that in a different environment, they'll be able to respond to that with wisdom. Because we will encounter evil and sin in this world. And as a parent, you know, you want nothing more than to prevent that. You want nothing more than for your child to never encounter evil. But even if you could shield them from encountering sin and evil in the world, they'd find sin and evil plenty enough right in their own hearts. And the parents of Proverbs know that. And they want to protect their child by preparing them for the sin, their encounter with sin and evil, by telling them about sin and evil and how it works. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the second level I want to look at this parental address in Proverbs is that this is an idealized parent who is a personification of God's wisdom. And it would be a mistake then to interpret Proverbs as though we, the reader, is the parent, and someone else is the child. In fact, you would be falling into one of the big traps of Proverbs, the blindness of pride, because if the parents are idealized parents who speak God's wisdom, then the place we, the reader, fit ourselves into the book of Proverbs as we interpret it isn't primarily as the parent of Proverbs, but it's primarily as the child of Proverbs who needs to gain the wisdom of the parent. We see ourselves not as the ones dispensing wisdom to the young, simple ones out there, but as the ones who are young and simple and need to hear and listen to what God is saying to us. And these words teach us how to not be enticed and deceived by sin and evil, and how instead to stay on God's path of wisdom. And we find that in the speech in verse 10, where it starts off, "My son, if sinful men entice you." do not give in to them. And it goes along where the parent sort of steps into the role of these sinful men and gives the child the pitch, the sales pitch of enticement that the sinful men are going to give to this child, trying to pull this child into their evil. And the parents are trying to warn them against that appeal from sinful men. And we are all sinners, of course. But this is describing not people who sin and are sorry, remorseful, repentant. This is describing people who are settled in their sin and who are committed to their sin as a way of life and, in fact, are actively recruiting others into it. Isn't that interesting? Sin recruits to its cause. I think there's two reasons for that. First, because sinners want and need to justify themselves and quiet their conscience. And the more people they have around them and with them, the more people they convince to their cause and their way, then the more justified they can feel in pursuing that sin. There will be many, and that's what one reason why it's so easy to confuse morality with consensus or majority opinion. Because when we are in the majority opinion, we are more easily feel justified. And there will be times in life, as the parent is warning about here, that when doing the right thing means standing against the crowd and means going against the flow, and if you just go along with the people around you in this world, well, if those are the wrong kind of people, then you will not be walking the path of wisdom. Sinners need to justify themselves, but also sinners recruit to their cause. At least in this case, it seems likely that they might be looking for just one more person to prey on. They recruit the naive young person by promising a shared reward. You see that in verse 14. We will all share the loot. But why should you believe that promise they're making to you to pull you into their cause if their whole cause is based on taking advantage of the innocent? Why should you trust them? Why would the one they're making these promises to trust their promise when their whole endeavor is based on injustice, deceit, and ill-gotten gain? It's likely that they're just looking for one more person to deceive and to make use of when it's beneficial to their own gain and then to cast out when it's no longer beneficial. And that's what sin does to us. And the reason we need to know about sin and how it works is because the appeal to sin is based on lies and deceit. If sinful men entice you, it's trying to convince the one to whom they're making the invitation that it's a beneficial pursuit, that the rewards outweigh any potential cost, or more so that there isn't any cost to it. It's only gain. It's deception. And that's what sin does to us. It deceives us by trying to disguise its evil and making promises of rewards to us that it can't and won't keep. And the particular enticement being pitched here is ill-gotten gain. And it's important to note that in Proverbs and here itself, the problem is not with wealth itself. Proverbs has much to say about the legitimacy and blessing of wealth when it's pursued in the right way through God's ordained means of work and the good use. It has much to say about the good uses of wealth for family provision and generosity to others. And it even recognizes the potential pitfalls and temptations that can come with wealth. But the point here, what we see here and in the rest of the book of Proverbs, isn't that these people are legitimately trying to get wealthy and that's the problem. The Bible doesn't portray wealth as a necessarily a bad thing or assume that if one has it, then they necessarily sinned to get it. But that is the problem here. That the problem isn't wealth itself, but how the wealth is sought and acquired. That it's acquired by murder and theft rather than honest hard work. That it's stolen, and it's stolen by killing the one it belongs to. And that's very extreme, right? Maybe not a lot of us can feel we relate to this temptation to murder someone, to steal their money. But maybe many of us have hated someone because of envy. And you see, what's underneath this murder and theft here is something much more basic and much more universal in its temptation. Stepping on others in the pursuit of self. Gaining for myself at the expense of someone else. I think probably more of us can relate to that. And I think that's the deeper lesson here, is that the path of foolishness and sin has this at its common core, that it's a self-centered pursuit that puts self first and is happy to find weak and innocent people to step on and destroy in the pursuit of self and selfish gain. And that's the opposite of the path of wisdom, because it's the opposite of the way of Jesus, in which we give of ourselves and sacrifice of ourselves for the benefit and good of others, in which we serve others, in which we do unto others as others as we would have others do unto us, in which we love our neighbor as ourself. And this path that they are enticing this young person to come along leads to death, we see in the end. Verse 19, such are the paths of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the life of those who get it. It leads to death. It can't deliver what it promises. Because even though ill-gotten gain, easy money, it might enable one to prosper in the short term, God's justice is always perfect in the long term. And one of the things that Proverbs tries to drive home is the connection between our choices and the consequences we face. That normally in life, we reap what we sow. But even in Proverbs is the recognition that that isn't absolutely always the case in this life. But that even when life itself doesn't give perfect justice, God does. And here in the warning to the son not to be enticed by the offer of the sinners, the son is given the gift of foresight here. The son is given the gift of foresight that if embraced with wisdom will outweigh the seductive and immediate and temporal promises that are being made to this son by these sinners. And what that foresight is, that in the end, even though you can't see it now, in the end, the consequence that this path leads to is loss, is destruction. And the evil that it seeks to do turns back on itself such that the real victim becomes the one doing it. The reward is lost and replaced with spiritual death. And we see that in verses 17 through 19. How useless to spread a net where every bird can see it. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They only ambush themselves. Such are the paths of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the life of those who get it. When we pursue sin, when we pursue the path of foolishness, we think we're going to gain, but we only lose. In their trap, they only ultimately fool themselves, because their trap believes the lie that sin lets us win. And the wise parent exposes this lie to the child, this lie that, you know, that it talks about how everyone can see it except the one setting the trap, that the trap they are setting for others, even if it might catch others and bring gain to them in a temporary sense, ultimately it's a trap which catches their soul and brings spiritual death upon them. What it's trying to do is give this child the gift of foresight, to see the future consequences of that path, and so to change their course now, before they reap those future consequences. But it is hard, though, right, to live in light of future realities, to live in light of consequences that seem so future and so distant, when the enticing things are right before us right now. I remember seeing that's what the parent is trying to do and trying to convince the child to do, to live in light of those future realities, even though they're distant. That's what wisdom seeks to do for us. So I remember seeing a video, something on the internet, where they are bringing little children into a room where there's a table in this room and one marshmallow on the table. And the child sits at this table where there's one marshmallow. Maybe you've seen this. And they tell the child, all right, you can eat that marshmallow now. Or if you just wait, I forget, 5 minutes or something, we'll give you two marshmallows then. And so the child, they have a, you know, video of the child going in and sitting there, and the child trying to live in light of that future reward. But that marshmallow is sitting there right in front of them, looking so delicious. And they're trying to resist it, but the kids pick it up and start licking it or nibbling on it. And, you know, eventually most of them just end up eating the marshmallow and not getting the reward of two marshmallows. It's hard to live in light of future realities. But that's what that's what wisdom is trying to get us to do. And it's harmless, of course, to, you know, eat one marshmallow and now instead of two later. But with sin, it's not harmless. With sin, it's not harmless. It might give us short-term immediate gain, and it might tempt us with realities that are right there in front of us that appear appealing to us. But the consequence is death. And so to live in the light of that future reality, even though it's distant, and to give it enough weight on us now to dissuade us from sinful gain in the present, is a matter of life and death. But that's what walking the path of wisdom is. It's resisting and forsaking sin's enticement, and instead living in light of future realities. There's two invitations in this passage. We've looked at one, the sinner's attempt to entice the young and bring them along the path of folly, which leads to death. But in contrast to that, in verses 20 through 33, we see wisdom's invitation, wisdom personified as a woman, as we see continued through the book of Proverbs. Wisdom's invitation to any and all who will listen to her and will accept the invitation to follow her path to life. There's two things I want to look at about wisdom's invitation here. First, it's accessible. And second, it's unapologetic. It's accessible. Verse 20 and 21 tells us where and how wisdom extends her invitation. And we see that this invitation is extended not in a whisper, in secret, to just a select few, but it's a proclamation in public for all who will hear. See in verses 21 and 22, out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. And we see in that how wisdom makes her invitation. She calls aloud. She raises her voice. She cries out loud enough so that anyone with ears to hear can hear. We see how and we see where she makes her invitation. And we see that she makes her invitation in all the busiest places with the greatest foot traffic of people coming and going, such that it maximizes the opportunity for people to hear. Where everyone would be, out in the open, in the public square, on top of the wall at the city gate. This would have been the most populated, busiest places in a city. And that's where wisdom chooses to make her invitation. Because God's wisdom isn't hidden. It isn't secret. It's not only for select elite few of people who are lucky enough to get the invitation, but it's available for everyone and anyone who will listen. It's accessible, such that if you are wise, it's only because of God's grace to make such a gracious invitation. You can't credit yourself because you're only there because God, you're only at your point of wisdom because God has brought you there. God has given you that gift. God made his wisdom accessible. We didn't gain it or earn it, but he gave it. If you're wise, you can't credit yourself. And if you're not wise, you only have yourself to blame. Because if you're not wise, you can't blame wisdom for not speaking loudly or plainly or frequently enough. You can only blame yourself for not taking heart wisdom's words and for not receiving the invitation she gives. God's wisdom is accessible to any of us, to all of us who will listen, who will seek it out, who will pursue it, who will humbly take it to heart. To any of us who let wisdom's voice enter into our minds and hearts above and against the other voices in the public square that are competing for our attention. You see, that wisdom's invitation is accessible also means that there's some noise that competes with it. All these busy places would have also been noisy places. And even though wisdom's voice speaks above the noise to those who want to hear, our hearts nevertheless are drawn and distracted towards that noise, to the distraction of mind and heart and soul that drowns out the voice of wisdom from penetrating into us. And it's anything, those other voices, those other competing voices can be anything that guides our mind or heart or soul more than God's voice of wisdom and truth. And so it's worth us asking, what is the noise in our life? Maybe it's the voices of the values of this world that are foolishness, but that we listen to more than God's values and the values of his kingdom. Or maybe it's more simple than that. Maybe it's the more subtle and more neutral voices of just plain old distraction, the pull of noise that may not be evil or sinful in itself, but that distracts us from the pursuit of wisdom and from listening to God's wisdom and taking the time and effort that listening requires. Wisdom is accessible, and wisdom is unapologetic. I said earlier, because of the accessibility of wisdom's invitation, that if we haven't embraced it, we have no one to blame but ourselves, because God's wisdom is there for us to hear. And the author of Proverbs here wants to drive home that point. Because the author of Proverbs doesn't want to give the wrong impression that in wisdom's crying out urgently with this open invitation to anyone who will listen, doesn't want to give the wrong impression that wisdom is sort of desperate or insecure, as if wisdom is sort of, woman wisdom is wringing her hands, just hoping and wishing, oh, please, someone listen to me. No, wisdom gives her warnings and promises. In verses 30 through 32, the warning that disaster and destruction will come upon those who ignore her voice and pursue foolishness instead. And in verse 33, that life and security and peace will result for those who take her words to heart. Wisdom gives those warnings and promises and then says that she will laugh at those who are either indifferent to her or those who despise her, because wisdom's invitation is unapologetic. In verse 22, we see that whether it's the simple who just love their simple ways, or whether it's the wicked mockers who despise wisdom by their rejection of it, they're ultimately the same. Because indifference to wisdom, the simple who just love their simple ways and are just indifferent to wisdom, that's ultimately the same as the mocking rejection of wisdom. Because not pursuing wisdom is pursuing foolishness. Not pursuing righteousness is pursuing sin, because indifference to God is ultimately rejection of God, because you don't stand still in life. Life carries you forward in one direction or the other, and being indifferent to wisdom and not pursuing the path of wisdom means, by default, instead of that, pursuing the path of foolishness. And wisdom's word to those, whether they are indifferent to her invitation or whether they mock and reject the invitation, is the same. She laughs at those whom she has spoken plainly and honestly and upfront to. You see, sin needs to lie and entice and deceive in order to get you to do it. And that's why sinners entice the simple in their invitation. But wisdom doesn't do that. It needs no enticing, no deception, no lying, no wrapping up its empty substance in something that it's not in order to make it appealing. Wisdom just gives the plain, honest truth. And she says then, in light of the fact that she's given this plain, honest truth, that she will laugh at those who find themselves reaping the destruction she warned about but didn't listen and didn't live differently in light of that. We see this in verses 23 through 27. Repent at my rebuke, wisdom says. Then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings. But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then you will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. See, wisdom has been upfront, plain, honest, that foolishness leads to disaster. And so when disaster comes upon those who didn't listen to the warning or didn't think the disaster would really come or didn't care because the disaster was too far off in the distance to affect their present choices and immediate short-term gain in the present, to those whom wisdom was upfront with, and plain and honest with, wisdom will then laugh at them. Maybe you've had that experience in life when you disregarded consequences of something, and then those consequences came back upon you and made you regret your decision. And I think what this is trying to communicate is not vindictiveness or mean-spiritedness, this wisdom laughing, but the simple fact that the consequences of our actions become testimonies against us that we have no one else to blame for them, except for ourselves who persisted in the pursuit of foolishness and sin. And this doesn't mean that every bad thing, bad consequence in our life comes from our actions, or that God doesn't care about any disaster or that comes to us. Many of those types of things come to us not by our own doing, but by things out of our control or by the sin of other people. But what this is talking about here is consequences of our own sin and our own choice of living in foolishness and persisting in it with disregard for the consequences that we will reap because of that. And that in those things, we only have ourselves to blame. We can't blame God. We can't blame anyone else, but ultimately only ourselves for the consequences of persisting in foolishness and disregarding wisdom's warning and invitation. And left to ourselves, we would only ever be headed for and engulfed in disaster and destruction. And we would only ever hear the voice of wisdom that warned us against our sin laughing at us. But thankfully, we aren't left to ourselves, but we can look to God's grace, and I think we see that in verse 23. Repent at my rebuke, then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings. You see, this invitation to repentance is God's grace to those who have failed. The invitation of repentance is God's gracious reminder that as long as you're hearing this invitation, even if you have reaped consequences for your sin, as long as you're hearing this invitation, it's not too late. Because you can't undo the past, but you can always turn in the present. You can't undo or change the past, but you can always repent right now. And that's where God's grace and hope comes to us who have failed. No matter how far along the path you've walked, or no matter how much disaster you've experienced because of that in life, as long as we haven't persisted to the ultimate eternal disaster of the next life, then it's not too late to repent. This invitation to repent is God's grace to those who have messed up. It's God's grace to those who have failed. It's God's grace to sinners. It's God's grace to those who have walked the path of foolishness more than they want to admit. It's God's grace to any who will do the hard work of repentance, the hard work of simply admitting that I'm a sinner who's walked in the wrong direction and I need to turn around and submit my life to God. And maybe the sound of wisdom laughing at us in consequences we reap because of our sin in this life, we've all heard that. Maybe that itself is God's gracious wake-up call to us to change course. So listen to it. Repent. It requires no righteousness except it only requires the humility to admit our own foolishness and our need for a wisdom that's greater than our own. It's the invitation of God's grace for sinners who know by God's grace that they need to turn from their current path and walk along His. It's available to us in Jesus, who died for the worst of sinners, so that in Him we could have the life and security and peace that we could never have on our own. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are foolish. We are sinners, and too many times we have been enticed and deceived by sin in thinking that by it we gain. But Father, help us to have the eyes of faith and the trust in your wisdom to know that by it we only lose, but that along your path and following after Jesus and submitting to your truth brings us true life and peace and security and gain. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.